Welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Happy Monday. Hope you had a great weekend. You know, these things come and go so quickly, it's almost as if you didn't get to experience one in the first place. How are you, Pastor Metter? I hope you had a great golfing weekend.
Oh, yes. It was a fantastic weekend. Sounds like fall. You know, it feels starting to feel like fall up here.
It
and
does.
The colors aren't quite start. We've got this huge burning bush out in my front yard. You know, I'm feeling very Moses-y. And the very top leaves are now brilliant red, which means the time for golf clubs is drawing nigh, and I need to polish them up and put them away and sharpen the edge on my snow shovel.
Oh, my word. Yeah, there are signs. There are signs and wonders.
Yes.
Not just in the sky that tell us that the winter tide is near us, which means that, you know, Advent is just around the corner. Not a very busy time for pastors, right?
Oh, yeah. You know, we're Advent and Lent, where sleep becomes optional.
Sleep.
Pastor
Nathan Metter, as you all know, dear friend of the program here, regular in the Bible study, serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And, I guess fall does come a bit earlier. Way, way, way up north in Wisconsin. But, you know, this is a good thing, I think. I think we in St. Louis got to experience a little bit of heat last week. It was near 100 degrees. Then we had a very moderate, very mild weekend this weekend. So, winter's not a bad thing. I'm not a big cold fan. I like cool. I don't like cold.
See, when you're built like me, cold is always better than hot because you can always put on another layer. When you're my size, there's only so far down you can go before you get arrested or you disgust people.
You should say us. You shouldn't say me. Because we are brothers in that respect. Well, Pastor Metter, let's begin with prayer this morning. And some interesting ground we get to cover today in Romans chapter 7. We're going verses 1 to 6. You get a few more verses than the other guys have gotten, but I think you can handle the extra labor.
Big old chunk, absolutely.
Yeah. All right, if you'd start us, please.
Gracious Father in heaven, you have given us so tremendous many gifts, an opportunity to dig into your word, which does give us both your law and the gospel. You give us something that serves as our pedagogue, our babysitter, our nanny, which brings us back in line. It corrects us. It forms us. But also in Christ, we're set free from its burden. But it doesn't dismiss that law from us. It gives us a new purpose. It tells us where in which we should go if we are to love and please you. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit this day so that we might be fed by your word, that we would not hate that which is perfect and good in you, but allow it to work so that we might truly appreciate what you've done for us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. The text today, if you've joined us a few moments late, is Romans 7. We're going verses 1 to 6 under the chapter heading of Released from the Law. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And that is the text for today, Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. Now, you know, Pastor Metter, Paul uses the word law about 19 times, depending upon translation, about 19 times in Romans 7. And that makes me wonder, if sin is no longer master over us, those of us who believe, those of us who are in the faith, why does he keep beating up on this? Why can't we start talking about grace a little bit more?
Well, and I think part of it is grace is only fully understood when you understand just how undeserving you are. You know, it's one of those things. If you really want to heighten the sweetness of something, you pair it with something sour. or something salty, something that is the antithesis of sweetness. And the law of God functions in that purpose. You know, it is that horribly burdensome yet tremendously liberating paradox that we live in as redeemed children of God. We are convicted by the law. The law kills us. We get what we deserve under the law until Christ comes. And then it's only when we understand how far we're fallen, how dead we are, dead upon dead upon dead, deader than dead, that we understand, that we begin to appreciate how sweet the gospel is. You know, and this chapter, this whole chapter, you know, I'm a bit jealous of the guys coming later this week, because they have, that is probably, I won't say my favorite part of the entire scripture, but it's the section of the scripture that I most resonate with. You know, here is Paul, law, and then you get a little later in this chapter, and he sits there and he says, boy, why is it that the good I want to do, I don't do, the evil that I want to do, this I keep on doing? And it all takes us back to the gospel. It all leads us back to Jesus. We need to understand the prison in which we live, the casket in which we are placed, the grave in which we are buried, to understand the glory of the resurrection that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's why we need the law. We need to understand how deep we still are, even though we are released.
You know, in chapter 6, the word that was so common was the word sin. In this chapter, it's the word law.
Right.
So explain the purpose of God's law if we are free from sin and the law.
Okay. Well, we're free from the consequence of sin because it's been placed on Jesus. You know, and you know the other phrase that he uses that I love in the book of Romans, you know, megadoita in the Greek, certainly not. Or as I took our summer Romans course with Dr. Mike Middendorf one time, and we rough translated it, heck no, you know.
Yeah, that was last Thursday that came up in the text.
Yeah, should we keep on, you know, if grace abounds where sin abounds, let's have some more sin, because hey, where there's more sin, there's more grace. And what happens is that actually is cheap. It's only the law that helps you understand the tremendous value of the gospel. You know, you need law and gospel in tension and in distinction for them to be functional. You know, for the gospel, it will always be the gospel, but it will not be sweet without the law. The law without the gospel is death. You must have them together. If you over accentuate one, you lose the other. You know, and it's you know, whether you want to be a legalist and go law, 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 and you want to turn into a works righteousness, you want to be a Pharisee, because they're no fair, you see. You know, you need to have, if you want, you know, when the Pharisees accentuated the law, works righteous Pharisees today accentuate the law, and what do they do in the process? They surrender the gospel. There are those who want to say, oh, well, we just want to love. Jesus is such love, so let's just, everything's forgiven, everything's okay, everything's tolerant, permissible, and wonderful. And what happens is we lose the law, and we don't understand how dead we are, and we cheapen grace to the point where we give Jesus away. He becomes something that he's not. He becomes a buddy. He becomes a moralistic teacher. He becomes our friend who pats us on the head and says, there, that's okay. That's not the Jesus that goes to the cross to die. You know, that's not the Jesus who calls us to repentance. So you need to have law and gospel, sin and grace in their proper relationship, or you don't understand how serious the problem is and how glorious the solution is.
Now, something I haven't brought up yet in the study, when the word law comes up, we've talked about the law, we've talked about grace, the relationship between the two,
yeah.
But we haven't talked about the law in the sense that it was the law that made Israel distinct. It was the law that made Israel holy. And now Paul here in this text is saying, it's the law that encourages you to sin.
Yeah.
What?
Well, it is that, it's that device that is used to draw it doesn't encourage us to sin. It encourages us to understand what sin is.
Oh.
It encourages us to understand what sin is. And what happens is the more the law is present, the more pervasive the depth of our sin. You know, and really, the illustration I very often use is the difference between guys and girls. Guys and girls and mirrors. Okay? Guys like us, you know, we have a hit and run relationship with the mirror in the morning.
Oh, yes.
You know, just long enough to shave, you know, maybe, you know, to comb the hair and say, yeah, that's good, let's go. You know, and then those of the female persuasion, they tend to spend a little bit more time there. And the problem that you have with it is the longer you spend in front of the mirror, the less you like. You know, my problem, part of the reason that I don't like to spend a whole lot of time in front of the mirror is I like to live in denial. The longer I spend in front of the mirror, the more gray hair I see. The older the mirror makes me look, and the more I don't recognize that human being that's looking back at me.
Hmm.
Or maybe I don't want to recognize the human being. Like, I want to think of myself as that dashing 26-year-old again. And, well, there was no dash then, and I'm even slower now. So the longer you, and then the one who spends longer in front of the mirror finds more imperfections. And the deeper and the closer you look, the deeper the imperfections are. You know, oh, I got that. There is a wrinkle at the corner of my eye. Well, you stare a little longer, you look a little closer, and now all of a sudden you've got a whole flock of crows right at the corner of your eye. And they've been doing the two-step. You know, there's crow's feet all over the place. You know, and there's wrinkles, there's imperfections. You know, or my teenage youth group, you know, the longer they spend, the more they sense, oh, here comes another zit and homecoming is next week. You know, and all that kind of stuff. The more time you spend in front of the law, the more it diagnoses imperfection. So you have a cursory reading of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods. We're not going to go any farther than this because we're going to blow the rest of the hour. You shall have no other gods. Okay. All right. Let's see. I'm going to sit down here. A cursory hit-and-run relationship with the mirror that is the law says, okay, no Buddha statues on my shelf. Okay, I'm good. Let's go. And you run off to face the day. Except that's not what the scripture's talking about. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So do I trust God to provide for me, to protect me, and to preserve me? Well, you know, in God we trust, all others must pay cash. You know, I have to go to work, and I have to do something to provide for my family, or I have to do this to provide for my retirement, or I have to do, you know, and pretty soon we find out that it's not Yahweh Sabaoth who is the God of my life. It's me, or it's my family, or it's my work, or it's my leisure, or it's the soccer team that my daughter plays on, or the basketball team, or the volleyball team. And pretty soon, we find out that we don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things. In fact, the longer we look at our lives, you know, the more sin we find, and the more you reach the conclusion, do I fear, love, and trust God for anything? And this is all brought to light by the law. And again, like I mentioned earlier, the deeper you get in this, the more you have your abilities and your efforts blown out. And the more you're able to become, the more you see that you need to be fully reliant on the great gifts that God gives in Jesus Christ.
But is Paul then saying that the law impedes sanctification?
No. No. Because the life of sanctification flows out of knowing the depths to which Jesus has come to deliver your justification. See, the problem is if we, you know, and this is, I mean, the Lutherans just get hammered for not talking sanctification enough.
Absolutely. That's why I bring it up.
We get hammered for not talking sanctification enough. And it's because those who speak too freely about sanctification often corrupt justification. We start relying, we have this slippery slope that we slide down every time we start talking about sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the good things that we do. We have this horrible thing about wanting to claim our own goodness. See, see, Jesus, I was in church this week, Jesus, I was in church, and I put some money in the offering plate, and I'm on the trustees, and I did this, and I look, aren't I a good boy, Jesus? That's works righteousness. That puts you in a position where you run the risk of surrendering the gospel. Now, that being said, does sanctification play a role? Absolutely it does. But we do it in this, the all of sanctification. Sanctification is just as much God's work as it is my work, as justification. Let me rephrase that again so I don't get nailed for false teaching. Sanctification is as much God's work as justification is God's work. So, if I am saved completely and freely by the work of Jesus at the cross and the empty tomb, and Jesus' work is, and the Lord's work in sanctification is just as much as is just like it is in justification, then my sanctified life is also the work of God. So in order to keep me, you know, again, like Paul would talk about later in the epistles about his thorn in the flesh, in order to keep me from thinking, oh, what a good little boy I am, the law is always there to drive me back to the cross, to live for that cross. So I'm not claiming credit for that which isn't mine.
Why is it that every time the sinful nature comes into contact with the law, the result is sin and not obedience?
Because sin is against the word and will of God. It's a predisposition that we have against the word and will of God. Anytime we are driving the bus, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from the work of God's word, it will be sin. There is no one good, no, not one. There is nothing good in me. See, that's the problem. We go around and we look at the news or we see that what happens in some of these communities and we say, oh, you know, he was such a good guy. No, he wasn't. There is no human being that's good. There is no one good except God, from the lips of Jesus himself. See, this is one of the things. We have this horrible, we have this First Commandment violating tendency for self-importance. And self-importance disqualifies us in our relationship with Jesus.
So the way the law works with my sinful flesh, lust is not a problem until I hear the law that tells me lust is a problem.
Right, right. You know, lust, pornography, you know, alcoholism, you know, abuse of my wife, abuse of my children, working 7 hours and getting, working 7 hours and getting paid for eight. Keeping that extra quarter or the extra 10 or the extra 20 that the kid behind the counter at McDonald's gave you because he doesn't know how to make change because the computer didn't spit out the right number because
yes.
He put garbage data in. You know, that's all. You're right. If the law is not there, you think you've won the lottery. When the law is there, you realize you've put yourself back on the cross again.
Now, here is the $64,000 question. If the law was impossible to keep, and as Paul is saying here, may actually, you know, stimulate some of us to pursue sinful passions even further, why did God institute it in the first place?
Well, we have two things. First of all, you have the conscience, which in Romans 2 we heard was God's law written on our hearts. Okay?
Right.
And that is what, that is something that either can A, excuse or A, accuse, or B, excuse, right? So God's law, his will for us, was ingrained in our creation. The Decalogue, the Levitical laws of the Old Testament, those were there for diagnostic purposes. See, this is one of the things I'm just teaching this in confirmation right now with my, you know, early in the year. You know, I the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is not a ladder on which you ascend to heaven. You know, it's not a ten item checklist. You know, like you go to the grocery store, milk, eggs, butter, you know, all this kind of stuff. It's not that at all. You know, that's not how it works. You know, the law is indeed something that is designed to diagnose. You know, a mirror, you know, we talk about it in Lutheran theology. The law is a mirror the mirror does nothing on its own. It simply reflects back what's already there. You know, so that's where the beauty, if you will, of the law is. It simply shows us who we are, and without it, we're in deep trouble. We don't know how serious the situation we're in.
Now, we've got, looks like about 3-4 minutes before we go to the break here, Pastor Metter. When you read through this portion of Romans 7, 1 to 6, if you're joining us late, that's the text for today. And Paul yet again brings up a marriage analogy. Now, help me understand this here.
Mm-hmm.
We are free from the law, but not until we die. That's the point.
Right.
Or are we free from the law before we die?
It depends on the freedom you're talking about. Are we free from the burden of the law? Well, as a child of God, yes. It is for freedom that you have been set free. I no longer have to daily contemplate my eternity. Jesus has secured it. That being said, the law also then diagnoses the times when I try to fumble it. You know, sometimes fumble it. Sometimes I want to throw it away like a bad interception. You know, get this out of here. You know, and that, because, you know, we come up with this idea, well, I want to have fun. You know, and that's the horrible thing about sin. It is damnable. It is soul-stealing. It is eternal in a negative sort of way. And yet it's being packaged for us to make it sound like chocolate. You know, or whatever treat du jour you want to identify it as, you know. So we are, you know, this law is a tremendous. It is something we need. We're freed from its burdens, but we're not free to do whatever we bloody well choose, because God loves us too much to let us go off a wandering. He doesn't want us to die.
So really, the law then doesn't really have any control over us, or does it?
Well, the law has control over us insofar as when we violate it. When we violate the law, it has control over us. When we are in Christo, in Christ, when we are held there, when we are gathered there by the Holy Spirit and kept there by the Holy Spirit. Here's where the third article of Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed is such gold. You know, the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies me. And the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies, and keeps the whole Christian church on earth. So he's doing the keeping. The law, what's he keeping me from? He's keeping me from the burdens that I no longer have to bear because of the freedom I have because of my adoption in Christ and holy baptism. Now, however, though, if I transgress it, if I go outside of those freedoms, then I'm now in deep trouble again. And that's what he uses, that same law, to bring me back. So the law, which, you know, the law which is death to me, also, you know, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, is also with the Holy Spirit in me, works my life now in Christ. It is a good thing. The law of God is just and wise. It's a good thing. It's a good thing when we as redeemed children live under that law, according to and through the work of the Holy Spirit.
Pastor Nathan Metter is with me this morning. You know, he serves at St. John Lutheran Church way, way, way up north from St. Louis in Plymouth, Wisconsin, which, as we noted, is starting to exhibit the signs of fall and winter showing up a little bit earlier than here in the lower part of the Midwest. We're in Romans. We're going through chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 this morning, and we will be right back after this short break. And as we go to this break, Pastor Metter, help me understand a little bit further this marriage analogy, because if this woman, once her husband dies, is free to marry whoever else she wants, why is it that when we die to sin, we're not free to do whatever we want? It's the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. We'll be back in just a moment. Stick around.
Listeners from around the globe hear the Christ-centered message of Worldwide, KFUO.
I am from the province of Ontario in Canada. I listen to your station, KFUO, on my laptop at work.
With today's internet technologies, you can listen on your computers, laptops, and Wi-Fi radios.
26 states are listening to us, and 14 countries, Israel is listening. Switzerland, Kenya, and even Italy.
You can listen on the go, even through your car radios, with your smartphones, podcast players, and tablets.
Hi, wanted to call and say thanks for broadcasting worship services. I'm driving home, about a 45-minute drive. Wanted to hear something uplifting and soothing and flip the dial, and worship service is just exactly what I needed.
Listen worldwide to the messenger of good news, KFUO, at KFUO.org.
Human trafficking is the third fastest growing criminal industry. It impacts millions of people, including tens of thousands of immigrants, and reaches virtually every corner of the U.S. This trading in the bodies and souls of human beings is clearly condemned in Scripture. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service launched the End Human Trafficking Campaign to help educate and mobilize Lutherans to make a difference. Together we can end human trafficking. LIRS.org/EHT.
Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner, Pastor Nathan Metter alongside. We are in Romans chapter 7 on this Monday, starting a brand new chapter in our study. You know, it's funny. It's taken us only about 40 days to get to chapter 7. We're sort of plodding along here in the book of Romans.
I took almost a year to teach Romans, 1 year in a congregation in a Bible study setting.
Yeah, well, unfortunately, radio being what it is, as great as it would be to try and do that for an entire year, I think the listeners would start to ask for something a little bit
more.
Well,
no, but the thing is, you do it every day. You know, in adult Bible class, I only get it an hour a week.
Well, that's true.
So you guys are hammering along like you should. This is good stuff.
All right. Verses 1 to 6, and I was talking about this analogy that Paul uses about marriage. Now, he says that when a woman is married, if her husband dies, she's free to marry someone else. If she lives with someone else while her husband is still alive, she's an adulteress. So if we have died to the law, mm-hmm. and we're now alive in Christ, why aren't we free to do whatever we want, much as she would be free to marry whomever she wants?
Because we have a new husband. We have a new husband.
Did I miss the invitation? Where was the service?
Let's see. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You were probably little. It was an arranged marriage. And over the years, you've learned to fall in love with the husband who has married you. You know, the Old Testament does use that image. It does uses that image incredibly. That's one of the reasons why I think Paul uses this, and the marriage analogy is so present in the New Testament, because in the prophets especially, it talks about, you know, how God was a husband to Israel, even though they were off whoring around with other gods. Okay, so we were under the thumb of a burdensome husband called the law, which accused and abused and slapped us around, even though we deserved it. Christ comes, the law dies, and then because what we have is this knight in shining armor, white horse steed comes rolling in, sweeps us off our feet as the church, and becomes our bridegroom. We have a new husband. We are not free to do whatever we want, because we are now married as a member of the body of Christ. We are married to Christ. He is our husband. He's our head. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5. Christ is the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. So we move from the one marriage relationship, which was a bad marriage, and now we are in the perfect marriage. So we're not free. The law still exists. You know, the law of the relationship between husband and wife, to use that metaphor, continues today. We are connected to Christ. We're not free to please ourselves. We are called by God. We are called by God's law to be a faithful spouse, faithful wife to the head, which is Jesus.
So before this first husband dies, the woman is under the authority of her husband. Yes, I know I'll get cards and letters for saying that in this day and age.
Mm-hmm.
But it is. The woman is under the authority of her husband.
Right.
But then when that husband dies, she is then free.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So then is the first husband the law?
Well, the first husband is the Old Testament death relationship that was ours.
Okay.
It was the adulterous relationship we had. Starting way back in the garden, it's not an accident that the Old Testament compares adultery and idolatry. They go one and the same. You know, chasing off after other gods is regarded by the Old Testament prophets as adultery. You know, we were unfaithful to our first husband. You know, and basically understand the law was one item back in those days. Don't eat it. That was it. And we couldn't do that. So what has, you know, we failed in that. So what did God do? He spells it out. You know, so you go from the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments, and then you go into that exciting book of Leviticus, you know, and law upon law upon law upon law, and it multiplies, and each law becomes that much more burdensome because we were unfaithful. You know, it was we had taken ourselves into an adulterous marriage, and that adulterous marriage ends at the cross, and then we become married to the divine one who is perfect and loving, and who is willing to be that one who gives himself for his bride, in spite of who she is.
Paul is a most excellent apostle. I happen to be a fan of Peter. I think I'm more relatable to Peter. And at the risk of sounding a little bit rude here, I have to wax a bit Petrine and go, I agree with Peter. Paul's a good guy. Hard to figure out sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
And this analogy, you're left scratching your head a little bit about, you know, who's dying? Who is who? Who are the players here? Who does the wife represent? Who does the dead husband and the new husband? Yeah, Peter had something there, I think.
Well, you know, this is one of those things. You know, Peter, you know, not to besmirch, not to be stereotypical, but Peter didn't have a lot of book learning.
Well, true.
Peter was a fisherman. Peter did well. You know, Paul, on the other hand, he was a schmott guy. You know, he studied with Gamaliel. You know, he went to the Ivy League of the day for wannabe Pharisees. You know, and sometimes that comes out. You know, and he's also dealing, you know, again in Romans, he's got a mixed community. There were likely Gentiles there as well. And again, that's the thing we need to keep remembering you can lose sight of this when you spend, you know, day after day after day in the book of Romans. He's introducing himself here. These people know, they know Paul only by reputation. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, that I love this book. I love the book because it is Paul introducing himself. He's laying himself out. He's not only setting out a theology, setting out a person. And it really becomes informative for us, the way we lay out who we are, too. And I think it is, when we're developing relationships with people, whether they're fellow Christians or they're outside the church, you know, we lay ourselves out. We're not fake. We don't take any pretenses. So this is who we are, and the starkness of the communication that Paul has, I think is remarkable in this book, and it is an invaluable treasure.
When you take a look, the verse following the reference to marriage says, this is verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." Now, that's, I think, interesting phraseology, mm-hmm. because is the point here that Paul is making that identity with Christ in his death and the resurrection is the issue?
Yes.
That there's this bodily connection? Why use the term bodily?
Well, because, again, understand the society in which he lives. You know, there was Paul coming from Asia Minor, while he was instructed by the, you know, the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He knew the influence of the Greek culture, you know, and the influence of the Greek culture, especially the Stoics, you know, thinking, no, the body is a bad thing. And Paul's like, no. The body is a good thing. In fact, the body of Christ is an essential thing. You know, we are not released from the law by dying. We are released from the law in the body of Christ. This is a fleshy resurrection. You know, this is a fleshy salvation. You know, and the precursor of that fleshy salvation was the Old Testament temple. You know, not all the blood of goats and bulls. You know, you think about what the Old Testament cultus was. The Old Testament worship was a bloody mess, literally. A bloody mess, you know, and what we don't want to do is turn salvation into some spiritualistic mumbo jumbo that is not located. You know, salvation and this freedom from the law is a located freedom. It's located in Christ. You don't have to come. You don't go searching it out. It comes to find you. So that and where we know that this marriage is legit, where we know that this is all going on is it's in the death of the body of Christ in his death. You know, that old husband dies, and the new one comes forth in the resurrection. You know, husbands are real and they're fleshy. You know, Jill Metter's husband's a little more fleshy than most. You know, but the reality is, you know, husbandry is a fleshy thing. It's not some Gnostic spiritual thing. And so our salvation is located in the body of Christ. You know, which then leads us to which explains our theology of the Lord's Supper. It explains the theology of our eschatology. You know, our end times understanding that Christ is coming again, that we are not destined for some nebulous existence in the puffy clouds of heaven, but that our ultimate end is a physical resurrection, or, as I like to put it, a return to that physical relationship between God and man that existed in the Garden of Eden. We're going back to the future.
You know, I don't want to keep harping on this, but since Paul takes the license to be repetitive, I think I'll do that as well, because this really, I think, is the rub here, and that's why I'm going to keep bringing this up as we go through this week. If dying to the law frees us, if what all you've just said is absolutely right, meet, and salutary, okay, why are we still obligated to some code of conduct if we are in the faith?
It's not obligated. A code of conduct. It's sacrificial to our husband. You know, I am married to this. You know, the love relationship that exists in a marriage. I'm not obligated to love my wife. I do it willingly. My wife is not obligated to love me. She does it willingly. See, now, and this is where that Lutheran understanding of the third use of the law comes in.
Well, let's see now. It's curb, mirror, and guide.
Yeah. How then shall we live, to borrow some words from Francis Schaeffer? You know, what do we do now? How is it that I have no other gods? You know, well, I love him. You know, because I love him, I'm not going to have any other gods. Because I love him, I'm not going to misuse his name. Because I love him, I'm going to remember the times I have with him. I'm not going to despise preaching in his word, but to gladly hear and learn it. Because I have no other gods, I'm going to respect the authorities that he put over me. Because I have no other gods, because he is who he is, I'm not going to do these things. So as a result, it's not a burden. It's out of love. I want to do this for the one who has loved me so tremendously.
Hmm.
So the law then, in its third use for the Christian, is no longer a burden but a liberation. It's not something that we want to run away from. It's something we want to embrace, because this is how we respond to the goodness of God. It's a freeing thing. I know how to live. My life does not flow from me keeping the law. It flows from Jesus going to the cross. But how, you know, what does that love look like? It's the fulfillment of those commandments.
Well, could you say then that love is a commandment?
Well, Jesus himself, he doesn't come to eliminate the law. He comes to fulfill it.
Right.
You know, and what is Jesus, from the lips of Jesus, red letters and all, you know, what is it that Jesus says is the summary of the word, of the law? Love God, love your neighbor. Love is now and always has been the summary of the law. The problem was we didn't love before the cross. You know, we love because he first loved us. We were in lust with power. We were in lust with being in the place of God. We weren't in love with God at all. But then, in spite of who we were, he loved us to the point of going to death, even death on a cross. And now, in view of that mercy, Romans 12, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, in view of that mercy, then, I'm called to live like this. And I do it willingly because he's loved me that much.
Well, now that we seem to have, you know, sort of gotten our shoes wet in the love puddle, let's pursue this for a bit. You touched on this in the first half of the program this morning. If you watch television, if you read certain websites that discuss theology, you might get the impression that love is the only remaining command. Not that Ten Commandments stuff, just love, 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 you know? And love can mean whatever you want it to mean. And in essence, love means the freedom to ignore biblical moral standards and, well, live life out the way you want to.
Right. Love is a many-splendored thing until you cut it off from the cross. And then it withers and dies and rots and stinks. When the world wants a love that is Christless. It wants a love that is Christless. And the problem is, love that is Christless will always turn back in on ourselves. Because the only one we want to love is me. You know, sin, the sinful flesh in us makes, I think every one of us, at some point in our spiritual genetics, apart from the cross, every one of us could legally be diagnosed, we could be legally diagnosed as spiritual narcissists. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. You know, I want to be loved. Why? Because it makes me feel good. I, me, my. And that's not at all the focus of the commandments. The law focuses on God and our neighbor. It is all external to us. You know, look at the Decalogue. Where does me come in? Nowhere.
No, true.
You know, there is no me in the Decalogue. The first table is focused on God. The second table is focused on my neighbor. I'm not there at all. So my life is not mine. Belongs to somebody else.
So all those churches out there then, that when they teach that dying to the law frees us from the obligation to obey any set of moral commands, are just mistaken.
To paraphrase Jesus, when he talks about all of the efforts that they go through, that the Pharisees would go through to make a proselyte, and he would say, you travel 1,000 miles and make him twice the son of hell that you are. That's what they're doing.
But why is that so prevalent?
I hate to be so blunt and overstated, but what they're doing is they are introducing people to a religion that has no Savior.
But I have to ask again, why do you think, Pastor Metter, that view is so predominant in the Western church today? I mean, look at the gay marriage thing. That's I think, you know, at the core of really what I'm asking about.
Here's what happens. I get to be the determining factor of what God says rather than God's word standing. You know, Lutheranism 101 has a great section in its first chapter talking about, you know, the essential characteristic of God. You know, how do you define God in an ultimate thing? He's like, did you make everything out of nothing? Then you're God. If you didn't, you're not. And that's where we're at. You know, we have always the sinful human being in us. You know, we are, to be very Pauline, at the same time Satan sinner. You know, we carry the burden of sin in our flesh. We're still there, and as long as we have the heartbeat in us, there will always be this penchant, you know, that you're going to get into later, this law at work in our members, you know, as Romans 7 rolls forward, you know, you're going to start rolling into this law that is at work in our members that really highlights the fact that according to my human nature, I am nothing more than a body of death. And who's going to save me from this? Jesus. You know, this body of death doesn't want any part of Jesus because I'm not free anymore in my mind. You know, I'm not free anymore to do whatever I want. When I have this new husband, I have to do what he wants. You know, and the law is what he wants, and it's frustrating, it's maddening, but it's reality.
Well, you know, to contrast those churches and their view. Let's wax a bit reformational here. Let's talk about how dying to the law.
Oh, sorry.
No, go right ahead. I love the accompaniment. It's great. Dying to the law means no longer having to earn the right to stand before God. Yes?
Right.
Okay. We are justified by grace through faith alone and sanctified the same way.
Correct.
Yes? Yet you can't sell that stuff with a free trip to Opryland.
No, you can't. You can't. Which is a shame. Which is a shame, because the flesh still does not want to be created. We still have this desire to be creator, and we will always have that inward desire until we die physically. Now, and what happens is, and that's why we need the law proclaimed to us. That's why good Christians still need to hear the law. You know, because the good people who sit in the pews every week, statistically, they are no different than the rest of the world. They get divorces as frequently. They have extramarital affairs as frequently. They use pornography as frequently. They gamble as frequently. You know, all of these sins and vices that these, you know, that should not have hold on us still do. That's why we still need to hear the law. Again, it goes back to where you know, we've kind of almost come full circle here. We need to know how far we've fallen so that we can appreciate and rejoice over how far Jesus would reach down to get us.
Right. We need to hear the law, but here's the problem. This is the Nathan Metter question of the day.
Yeah.
As you pointed out over and over and over again today, very well, no one is able to be justified by keeping the law. Here's the question. Why do we keep trying?
Well,
why can't we just give this up once and for all?
You're asking me the question that really fits in with the next text.
Well, you got to set this up. We only have 3 minutes left.
Oh, 3 minutes?
That's right.
Let me just. I'll do all of Romans 7 in 30 seconds. No. The reality is, we have to know this. You know, again, I keep the law not because I want to earn my salvation, but because someone has done such a tremendous given me such a tremendous gift. I want to keep the law. I love him that much. I want to do it, but I can't. But I dare not give up. So which leads me to that. Which leads us to that Pauline, who will save me from this body of death. You know what? I need to know that I need to be saved from this body of death, even as someone baptized, redeemed. I still need, you know, we're not once saved, always saved. You know, we understand that there are going to be moments when there are sin eruptions in our lives that may lead us to the point where we want to cut ourselves off from God, thinking, well, this life is better, or we feel so much guilt that God will never love us, and it's just the devil lying to us. We need to know how far we've fallen. So that we cry out in faith, led by that Holy Spirit, to cry out, who's going to save me from this body of death? And already know the answer. Jesus. It's still our custodian. You know, the law still points us back to Christ. It drives us down, so the only place we have to look is up to Jesus.
And the important point in this text, the law doesn't solve the problem of sin. It only exacerbates it.
Exactly. You will never make yourself right with God by what you do. But if you focus on what you do, you will only highlight how beautiful you are. You know, you want self-esteem? Don't count your accomplishments. Look at Jesus. You know, that's where real value comes in. Your real value does not come in by your spiritual accomplishment. Real value is what Jesus is willing to pay for you. You know, you are worth the life and death of Jesus. That's what God is willing to trade for you. And that's a tremendous thing when you lose sight of that. And when you start focusing on what I do and those things, you lose sight of that. And when you lose sight of that, you lose sight of the gospel.
And literally with just about a half a minute here, the point I think that is worth emphasizing at the end of this hour is the point that you made about we had to die to the law so that we could remarry another, which is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that new relationship is what is supposed to be produced from that.
Correct. The offspring of this new marriage is new life. New life in us, and the new life through us to our neighbors. The life, and to put a plug in for my other hat that I wear, really, essence, nothing more than stewardship. Stewardship of our marriage. That's what it is. It's a beautiful thing.
Pastor Nathan Metter serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Does a little radio work himself, a little program called Stafford in Maine. Where can folks find that if they'd like to hear more about it?
Hit up in the search bar on your Facebook page, Google it, or search bar the corner of Stafford in Maine. It's a daily devotional that airs on a little radio station up here in our community, but we share it with the world during that wonderful internet thing.
Pastor Metter, thanks. Again, another great lesson. You hit this one out of the park as well. Watch your handicap now, all right?
About 11.
All right. Faith and Family is next. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study, Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on Worldwide KFUO, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.